be considered. Psalm number 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and art not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bowls have compassed me. Strong bowls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him all ye, the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now may God bless his word. Very touching section. And we trust in the course of the Bible reading that our meditation upon the Lord Jesus and what he suffered will be sweet and will move us and give us a desire to be more personally devoted to him. I think one word would describe Psalm 22, and it would be the word amazing. What an amazing psalm in many ways Psalm 22 is. In many ways it's a unique psalm. We might ask the question, is there anything of David himself and his life and personal experience in Psalm number 22? Personally, I don't think so. I think Psalm 22 is full of the Lord Jesus. I think it's a wonderful prophecy of the suffering experience at Calvary of the Lord Jesus. If ever a believer wanted to have confidence in the truth of the inspiration of the Bible, Psalm 22 would go a long way to give that confidence. You'd almost think that David was actually witnessing the whole scene of Calvary and was there. So vivid is his description. So detailed is his description. You know, in verse number 11, I believe the Savior says, there's none to help. As far as David was concerned himself, even in the days of his rejection, he wasn't entirely friendless. When you come down to verse number 16, I wonder whether there was anything at all to come near to the experience of what we have here. They pierced my hands and my feet. Unless you're going to press that unduly and talk about it as figurative, which it is not. It was literally fulfilled at Calvary. Again, thirdly, when I look at verse number 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, I question whether David had any experience like that. When I think, beloved, of Psalm number 22, I have no doubt whatsoever it is a messianic psalm. It's the sin offering psalm, of course, but very definitely, it's a messianic psalm. We see that, at least in the way in which it is referred to in the New Testament scriptures. In Matthew 27, as well as Mark 15, we have a citation by the Lord Jesus himself on the cross. His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why he cried, when he cried, what he cried, are all of paramount deep significance, telling us something of the deep emotion and the tremendous pressure and distress of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Are we saying that the whole of the psalm was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, if it wasn't, Psalm 22 was absolutely, certainly, in the mind of our blessed Lord. A citation by the Lord. This psalm is all about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, especially in the first half, verses 1 to 21. And even the second section from verse 22 to the end, I think, brings before us, and I hope we have the time to cover at least some of the details in the reading, brings before us the results and the fruit of the death of Christ. So that if we have the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, quoted by him in the Gospels, wonderful to see in the very last verse, we have the expression, he hath done this. Doesn't that take us to that loud, victorious cry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Finished. Finished. So we have a citation by the Lord Jesus, and then we have a fulfillment of the psalm in the Lord Jesus. That'll be more covered in the Bible reading of our dear brother Jim Flanagan tomorrow, God willing, in John chapter 19. We come down to verse number 18. That was fulfilled. John tells us that. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So we have a citation by the Lord Jesus from Psalm 22. Then we have a fulfillment by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Psalm 22. Then thirdly we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And we have an application by the Hebrew writer of Psalm 22 to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a quotation in Hebrews there, verse number 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So that we see in three very interesting, wonderful ways Psalm 22 is referred to in the New Testament. And it underlines for us, doesn't it, the messianic character of Psalm number 22. Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 have often been referred to as a wonderful group of psalms. I like to think of Psalm number 22. We have what the world thinks of the Lord Jesus. They put him upon the cross. He's rejected. His despised. So in Psalm 22, we have what the world thinks of him. In Psalm 23, we have what the believer thinks of him. What a contrast. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I'm sure in Psalm number 24, we have what God thinks of him. God has a wonderful program. This one who suffered and was put to shame on the cross, who said, I am a worm and no man, is going to yet be the mighty warrior and conquer in all power and strength, delivering Israel from their enemies and entering into the gate of Jerusalem in that future day. How wonderful are these three psalms concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the division of Psalm 22? Well, I think the key word in verses 1 to 21 is the little word far. Notice we have it in verse number 1. Why art thou so far from helping me? Notice, please, we have it again in verse number 11. Be not far from me. And yet again, thirdly, down in verse number 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. Key word, far. What do we have in verses 1 to 21, beloved? We have the distance the Savior experienced at Golgotha. When we come to the second section from verse 22 to the end, we find one key word is praise. From verse number 22 down to about number verse 24 or 25, we have the word praise occurring no less than four times. Then another little key word, if you look at verse 27 and down to verse number 29, we have the word all. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Then again, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust. The one in verses 1 to 21 who said he was a worm and no man. The one who knew the humiliation of the cross. Here we see him in exaltation. The distance the Savior experienced at Calvary, verses 1 to 21. But in the second half of the psalm, from verse 22 to the end, it's the dominion that he will enjoy. He will have universal praise. And what a wonderful section this is. I suppose Christians are more familiar with and read more often the first half of Psalm 22 than the second half.
And yet in the second half of Psalm number 22, we see three circles, three spheres of praise. The church, dare I say it in verse 22? The Lord Jesus, the leader, the master of the praise. Israel, in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Likely a reference to Gentiles in that future millennial kingdom that will have believed the gospel of the kingdom and gone into the millennial reign of Christ. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Three circles of praise. The church. The nation of Israel, now restored. And the nations, or people from the nations, Gentiles. Beloved, there has never yet been on earth, in this world, one uniting praise. But the death of Christ will produce that. And Israel in the millennium will praise God, and Gentiles. I take it that what we're going to see in those verses is the Lord Jesus sharing the benefits, the blessings, the fruits, the results of his sacrifice of Christ. Not only with the church, but with Israel and Gentiles, who on the ground of that same death at Calvary will go into the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one way I want to consider Psalm 22 with you in sections, it will help us, just as our brother did on Leviticus 16. What I want you to look at in Psalm 22, and we'll consider it in this way too, and it will be very fitting for the various sections. We have seven looks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. In verses 1 to 3, we have what we will call the upward look. Picture the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the upward look. We'll look at that in verses 1 to 3. Then, in verse number 4 and 5, we have the backward look. You can easily see that. The Lord Jesus contrasts himself with servants in the past, and he thinks of God's dealings with them and how they were delivered and how God answered their prayers. God heard them. And here he is on the cross. No answer comes from God. No deliverance. The upward look, verses 1 to 3, the backward look, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Then I thought, in verses 7 and 8, we have the outward look. Again, think of the Lord and the cross. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. The outward look. The Lord Jesus on the cross is looking at the bystanders round the cross, mocking his trust in God. Then I want you to notice, in further verses, we have the inward look of the Lord Jesus. I think we have that from verse 14 down to verse number 17. The inward look. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones. The inward look of the Lord. Then we come to verse number 18. The downward look of the Lord. He looks down from the cross. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Then in the second half, there in verse number 22, we have the onward look of the Lord Jesus. The first half of Psalm 22 has often been called the sob. The second half of Psalm 22 has often been called the song. First half of Psalm 22, our Savior, our blessed Lord, on the cross in his suffering is alone. In the next half of Psalm 22, he has his brethren, those associated with him. And we see him supreme and preeminent. He's not alone. The onward look of the cross. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And of course, in the rest of the verses, well, you can call it the millennial look, or an eternal look. How interesting are these different looks of the Lord Jesus as he hung crucified on the cross. We go through the psalm thinking of these looks in each of these sections. It'll just help us to keep within the confines of each of the sections. But I do want to say this before I sit down. When we come to verse number 11, the psalm, of course, is really in two sections, two divisions, but you can make three if you like. Well, the first part of the psalm could be divided into two, and, well, from verse number 11, we have verses 1 to 10, then verse 11 down to verse number 21, we have a description so vivid and detailed of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Do we have here, dear brethren, the Savior himself describing his sufferings? If so, it is most affecting. It is most touching and most moving. Brethren and sisters, there are no scriptures more precious than scriptures where Christ speaks about himself. And in these verses, we have a sevenfold description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Just let's mention them and we'll go through them with the help of our brethren. He suffered extreme loneliness, verse 11. Secondly, he suffered cruel mockings, verses 12 and 13. Thirdly, he suffered bodily weakness, verse 14. Fourthly, he suffered agonizing thirst, verse 15. Fifthly, he suffered perforated wounds, verse 16. Sixthly, he suffered shameful exposure, verse 17. Seventhly, he suffered callous indifference. Beloved, what a complete description this is. Brings before us something of the completeness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Very touching, as I have said. And when we consider the first half of the psalm in regard to the suffering experience of our Lord Jesus at Calvary, I said we have this key word, far. Verse 1, verse 11, verse 19. In verse 1, it's in connection with the forsaken man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 11, it's in connection with the friendless man. They've all fled. There's none to help. Down in verse number 19 in this section, it's in connection with the faithful man. Do you notice it says, what a contrast indeed to the first half of the psalm? Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, heard me. The Lord Jesus Christ is now heard. He's heard in resurrection. He has triumphed. He has completed the great work. He has been faithful to the end. Oh, these are touching, lovely glimpses of the Lord Jesus. The forsaken man, the friendless man, the faithful man. I do trust that this short, simple introduction to the psalm will have been a help and will assist us to go through the psalm, remembering indeed that we are touching and treading holy ground. We'll likely find seven enemies in the psalm. Perhaps the worst of all, sin. The reason for the cry of verse 1. Satan and death and Israel and so on. Our blessed Lord gloriously triumphed over every one of them. May the Lord help us and bless us as we continue our consideration in the reading in Psalm number 22. Introduction to Psalm number 22. And before we move from verse number 1, touching verses 1 to 3, the outward look of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brethren would like to make any general remarks about the psalm, or just mention a little bit about the title, to the chief musician upon Ejela Shehar, whether I've got that pronunciation correct or not, you'll not be too hard on me, the hind of the morning. Is that a significant title?
There's no doubt about the meanings of the words.
Yes.
It's their application to the psalm.
Yes.
That may become a little problem.
Yes.
It is, of course, the hind of the dawn, as most know.
Yes.
Or the hind of the morning.
Yes.
And how do you apply that then? How do you fit it into the psalm?
Well, the only way that I arrived at any conclusion, dear brother, was it suggests a new morning, a new day. We do have some new things in Psalm 22. We have, I would judge, as a new company in verse 22, and we have a new age, the millennium, and a new nation indeed. But I thought that perhaps the morning would have a link with the psalm as well, in that way. And in contrast to the darkness that we will speak about in verse number 1. The hind has been considered by some brethren as suggestive of being hunted, that the hind is persecuted and so on, and they apply to the psalm in that way.
Is the hind not to be seen in light of the lions and the dogs, etc.?
Yes, that's helpful.
Yeah.
That's just exactly, brother, and that's what I was thinking. The animal figures are very suggestive here, because we have the hind, and then we have the lion, at least alluded to, the roar of the lion in verse 1. It has been suggested this is speaking of the distress of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our brother McBride reminded us of Leviticus 16, and we're going back to Leviticus 16 soon in the reading, the type of the scapegoat. We can't read verse 1, dear brethren and sisters, without thinking of that very expressive type of the scapegoat, and taken into the land not inhabited, and into the distant place. And the Lord says here, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? This tells us something of the distance that our Lord Jesus Christ went.
With regard to the morning, does that not come in the second part of the psalm, the morning light breaking in suddenly on the darkness?
That is good, and of course it would presuppose in verse 22 the morning of the resurrection.
Mr. Stubbs?
Yes.
Just a devotional thought in Exodus 20.
Right.
Says that Moses went into the darkness where God was.
Yes.
But here we find the Lord Jesus in the darkness where God was not. He was abandoned or forsaken.
Yeah.
Could I just ask, why did he say, my God, and not my Father? And secondly, the cry was about the ninth hour. What is the significance of the ninth hour?
Well, to answer the first question, I learned something in looking at Psalm 22 that I hadn't known before. And that is, in all the prayers recorded of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, he always addresses the Father. And in all the utterances, the seven utterances on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But this is the only time, as far as I can see in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus addresses God. And I think it is suggestive that the Lord knew, I speak carefully in reverence, on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, suffering for sin, but he was in relationship to God judicially. God calls to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was the only perfect man. But also we need to remember that the relationship of the Lord Jesus on the cross was never impaired as far as God was concerned. He never, never lost that. And the repetition, of course, stresses the deep emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his distress. What I need to emphasize in verse number 1, dear brothers and sisters, is this. I do not believe this is the language of unbelief. Perish the thought. This is not the language of distrust. It's rather the language of distress. And there is a very, very big difference.
Mr. Stokes, my mighty one.
Yes.
My mighty one.
Yes.
We're looking at the person who is eternally in the bosom of the Father. He never left that.
Amen.
And he's still in it here.
Yes.
But here is the sin offering.
Yes.
Sin's in question.
Yes.
And he's been treated as a sinner. And it's my God, my mighty one. And just when I'm on that, could I ask you in the next verse, oh my God, which is the triune.
In the plural.
Either one.
Yes.
What's the significance of the change from the singular, my mighty one, to the plural? Is it possible that the Trinity
is
forsaking this person in the sin offering aspect?
Well, we'll try and develop that a little when we come to verse number 2. I think what we should look at here in verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we think of the place of the utterance, Golgotha, the place of the skull. We think of the time of the utterance after the 3 hours, but we think of the atmosphere and the condition of the utterance, darkness. So this would contrast with the light of the morning implied in the title to the psalm. In order that we could have a new day and see the light of the morning and future blessing indeed in glory, the Lord Jesus had to endure the darkness.
Yeah,
I see 3 things here just for the help of the young believer. Excuse me a moment. In verse number 1, I thought we have invocation. My God, my God. And then, not only invocation, but interrogation. Why hast thou forsaken me? And then, if you like, isolation. Distance. Separation. Now, brothers and sisters, this should emphasize to us the tremendous cost for the Lord Jesus to procure salvation. This cry of anguish, it touches you, doesn't it? Yes, brother, sorry.
I was just wanting to say, in relation to the title of the psalm, Hind of the Dawn,
yes.
The characteristics of the Lord Jesus are linked to the hind, aren't they?
Yes.
Sweet. quickness of or swiftness of foot and the ear,
yes,
and the meekness of character,
yes,
and all,
yes,
will be suggested to us in the title of the psalm.
A picture of the Lord Jesus. Thank you very much, Brother. Yes, Brother Pryor.
I've often heard it said that it isn't wrong to question God's dealings with us, and people will, I think, erroneously quote from this verse and say, even the Lord Jesus said, why me? But I think that's putting the emphasis in the wrong place.
Mm-hmm.
He is saying, why thou?
Mm-hmm.
Others had forsaken him and fled.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's saying, why thou?
That is why I said this is not the language of unbelief, dear brother. And if the Lord Jesus Christ cries such a cry, when being made sin for us, what must it be to be in hell and to suffer eternally? Let us underline the tremendous cost, I say again, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the price that he paid and the separation he knew at Calvary.
In connection with, you were mentioning the timing of it.
Yes.
Doesn't it introduce us to the fact that the psalm is not chronological?
Yes.
Because they pierced my hands and my feet was done much before he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there any particular reason why it's not chronological? Is the emphasis being put somewhere else?
Yes, I thought the emphasis in verse number one is bringing before us the terrible seriousness of sin.
So later on, in those verses that you mentioned and mentioned again, pierced my hands and feet,
yes,
and
yes,
what they did,
yes,
that was severe.
Yes.
But away ahead of that,
yes,
in a category right at the top,
yes,
of the list, so to speak, with what God did,
precisely,
why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah. Yeah.
And just when I'm speaking, in Leviticus 16, in all that Aaron did, never once are we given any insight into his feelings.
No.
You know, Jewish rabbis talk about the prayers that he had and the perspiration and all that. No insight into how he felt, he just did it.
No.
But here we're looking behind the scenes.
Yes, and in Leviticus 16, I was thinking as you conducted the reading, dear brother, we don't read of Aaron going through any pain or distress. No doubt he had to be very careful and practice every move. We couldn't afford to make a mistake.
Or even how the animals felt or reacted.
But it contrasts with the Lord Jesus and the pain. Not the pains of death too bitter, my redemption to procure. Brother Brian Curry.
Just to follow what David was saying, John, what man did in relation to the crucifixion and relation to the piercing the hands and my feet, he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. But here in verse 1, he's not dumb. There's an expression that's just profound. The words of my roaring.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment on the words of my roaring?
Picture, I take it, of the line, and that is why I said that I think it brings before us the distress of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have anything else more in mind? David?
Sorry, I'm just going to speak briefly on this question, brother. I would wonder if there's a parallel, yet it's not parallel, in Psalm 32.
Uh-huh.
He says, when I kept silent,
oh yes,
my bones waxed old through my roaring. So there's a man silent. He didn't confess his sin. He was silent outwardly, and yet there was an internal roaring.
Mm-hmm.
So where the Lord Jesus was as silent as a submissive lamb,
yes,
there was that awful internal.
Internal, yes. Psalm 22, let us not forget, and this is expressed in the title to the reading in the leaflet. This is the feelings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting the very language of the soul. When we think of the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus and the holiness of his person, and as he suffers for sin, you know, he felt it more than anyone, didn't he? Yes, Brother McBride.
There are two verses of a hymn that I would sometimes quote in the preaching of the gospel,
yes,
that would link beautifully with this. Oh, hear that startling cry. What can its meaning be?
Yes.
My God, oh, why hast thou in wrath forsaken me?
Yes.
The next verse is, it was because our sins by God in him were laid. He who himself had never sinned for sinners' sin was made. I was also noticing that in Psalm 22, you have no mention of shedding of blood, although that is implied in the fact that the pierced his hands and his feet. Would you have any comment to make on that?
Well, there's a number of things omitted. There's no confession of sin in Psalm 22. There's no call for judgment upon those who are despitefully using him and causing suffering. You know, there's nothing like that. That's why it's very much a messianic psalm, I believe. You need to go to other scriptures as far as the shedding of the blood is concerned. You don't have this in Psalm 22. What have you got in mind, Brother McBride?
Well, there's plenty of mention of death.
Yes.
But not actually of shedding of blood.
Yes.
But the death is there very vividly brought forth.
Very much so. And an atoning death, too. Sacrificial death. Yes. Yes. Verse number 2, let's move on to that, please. If my brother want to comment on the plural of the word God here, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Could we say, or apply these words of verse number 2, I cry in the daytime, is that the 3 hours of daylight? And in the night season, is that the 3 hours of darkness, or is that pressing things a bit too far? What did my brother think on that? Is there a link with the suffering experience of the Lord Jesus in the 6 hours of darkness here?
I'm quite happy with that. Again, in Leviticus 16, there was quite a bit of the proceedings of the day that the people could see.
Mm-hmm.
But there was also quite a bit when Aaron was working unseen.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought you had the both here, the visible and the invisible.
Right, very good. What about the plural, oh my God, that our brother Bruce Hull drew attention to? Bruce Hull, any thoughts on that, brother?
Well, I think that when we need to bear in mind that although quite often when we think of, when we read God, we automatically think of the Father.
Yes.
We're thinking of the triune God here.
Yes.
And certainly it would not be correct, would it, to be saying he was forsaken of his Father.
No.
And don't make a man an offender for a word, but no. I think this is quite a serious issue, because he ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, but he was forsaken of God. And so this is an address to the Godhead. Let's remember that these things are a mystery, and we accept what the Scripture says. We may not be able to explain every detail.
Would this verse guard us against confining the atoning sufferings, as we speak of them, to the 3 hours of darkness? For in the 3 hours preceding that, he seemed to cry, and yet he felt the hand of God throughout the 6 hours.
Yes, well, personally, up till now, I must be quite honest with you, I felt that there was something unique about the 3 hours of darkness. And I know that some of my brethren feel happy to view the sufferings that he experienced from man as atoning as the 3 hours of darkness. In other words, we know they were all necessary, absolutely necessary. And as far as the sufferings of the Lord Jesus was concerned, sorry.
Brethren, you need to speak up. I haven't heard.
Sorry about that. Thank you for reminding me about that.
Good to hear.
Thank you. Very good. Yeah. Well, brethren, come in on that. We can discuss it a little and not get too sidetracked, but it is important.
I just want to state, I believe that the 3 hours of darkness with the atoning sufferings of Christ, I don't believe that man had any part whatsoever. They were all essential, but nothing to do with atonement. And could I say on verse 2, thou hearest not. That's really, thou answerest not. God heard. What must it have meant for God to hear and not to answer? The cry from his son. And what must it have meant for God to hear his son giving him the answer himself and actually vindicating him for not answering? And when I'm on my feet, could I suggest this? Is it possible that we're looking in verse 3 at the fat of the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. That's the fat that was taken from the sin offering and burnt on the burnt offering altar. So here is the Lord vindicating the Father. It must have been very precious to him.
I don't see that at all.
Oh, you come in, brother.
Oh, a totally different view to that. The Lord Jesus said in this psalm, "Thou art holy." He wasn't giving an expression that was vindicating God. He was expressing what added to the problem. He wasn't expressing what solved the problem. He didn't say, "I have been forsaken. The reason is that thou art holy." He said, "I have been forsaken, and I cannot see how a God with a character so consistent as thine would do the likes of this." So that his dilemma was a contradiction of God's character. It's not that God's character explained his dilemma. He said, "Here I am, and yet I know that thou art a holy God."
Doesn't this show the necessity of the atonement?
No.
No, you don't think
that? I don't think that at all. No, I don't think that we're... Now, we know that all these sufferings that we're speaking about were because the Lord Jesus was suffering for sin. But, now I may be wrong, but I take it that Psalm 22 is not showing us the reason for his suffering. Psalm 22 is telling us the reaction of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. And how can such a son as I, how can such a perfect man as I, be left in this dilemma unhelped, unanswered, when I'm calling upon a God who down the century has been consistently holy? So that his holiness doesn't answer the problem, the holiness of God compounds the problem and makes it worse.
Yeah. I think Brother Billy was going to say.
I was going to say, with what has been suggested about the 3 hours of darkness, that our brother Mr. McShane would have no way have subscribed to that in any shape or form. He believed in the 6 hours of atoning suffering. Now, we were taught that and we subscribed to that.
Well, there's another rethink on that.
If we read the sermons in the Book of the Acts and read all the epistles, we wouldn't know therefrom that there were 3 hours of daylight and 3 hours of darkness. We know that only from the Gospels.
Yes.
None of the New Testament sermons by the apostles recorded, none of the epistles, divide the sufferings of Christ right down the middle, the way some brethren are inclined to do. They speak of 3 hours non-atoning sufferings, what men did. 3 hours atoning sufferings, what God did. They're introducing an expression, the atoning sufferings. And right throughout the Bible, listen to it, brethren, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul." Atonement is made by bloodshedding. Furthermore, what man did to Christ did not terminate when the darkness descended. They nailed him to the cross. The sufferings of those nails to hands and feet would have continued until the very moment that Christ said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, we're on holy ground here.
Yes, yes.
And we need to recognize that. And we know that the penal consequences of sin could only be laid upon Christ by Almighty God.
Yes.
That's where we draw the line. That's where we put off the shoes from off our feet. And we look upon all that Christ endured upon the cross in fulfillment of prophetic scripture. God permitted his son to endure not one iota more, either from the hands of men, and not one iota more than the totality of sin's judgment to be the portion, the experience of his son upon the cross.
Well,
in the afternoon from my brother David, it took the whole day of that day. It was all day, the whole day. So we have subscribed to what has been said and what Mr. McShane taught us for many years regarding the sufferings of Christ.
Well, you can go home and take your Bible and look into these things. Yes, absolutely. I was just going to say that. We ought to do that. What about the end of verse number 3? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What sense is this? Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Certainly, there can be no praise to God or accepted by God except on the ground of propitiation. Apart from the death of Christ, one cannot praise God. There's something more than that, though.
Do you think this could be figurative? That as far as the praises of a nation were concerned, they would be ascending into the presence of God.
Yes.
And that's where he dwells.
I thought that.
Brother, I'm not certain that I can go along with what our brother Gilliland said. It won't be the first time I've differed with him. This question of thou art holy. We didn't actually touch on it, but back in Leviticus 16, in relation to the scapegoat, the marginal, when it says, of the one on whom the Lord's lot fell, an offering for a sin offering, the marginal reference is, made sin, make him sin, and it connects to 2 Corinthians 5. And if, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he was indeed made sin, then it would seem to me that a holy God, and I say this very, very reverently, but it would seem to me that a holy God must forsake him.
Well, I think we should move on.
But the holiness in this passage, and I'm not pushing any further, the holiness in this passage is not the holiness of a God who is opposed to sin, as we are speaking of it. Mm-hmm. The holiness of this passage is the holiness of a God who is completely separated from men, and he's opposed to inconsistency. Now he says, you have been praised for centuries as the one who delivered our fathers without fail, but you're not doing it this time, and yet you're holy. And how can one who is consistently holy and never wavers, never consistent, here's one inconsistency now, and it's not the fathers, it's your own sons. And there's an inconsistency. Now, we know, put in another scripture, the reason for that was that he was suffering for sin and the Father didn't intervene. Else the sin question wouldn't have been settled. But that is not the point here, I maintain. It's not the reason for the dilemma, it's the reaction to it. And the silence of the Father is inconsistent with his previous record. That's what it goes on. Our fathers thirsted, and they were delivered. What about me? They praised you for deliverance. Why not me? Yet I believe you are holy. You would never act inconsistent with your character and the record of the ages. And in that expression of holiness, I think there's also a little expression of trust, because he says, surely a God who is so consistently holy will intervene this time, as he did on previous times. And the end of the psalm, as you pointed out.
I don't want to unnecessarily labour it, but I take it that the answer must be in the section, to be enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In order for that to take place, a holy God must deal with sin and must forsake his son.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. Our brother has made reference to verse 4 and 5. We're thinking, now the upward look, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the backward look, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted in thou didst deliver them. We can think of a man like Abraham and his prayers, and all these patriarchs and servants of the Old Testament. They were sinners, and yet God, in times of crisis, heard their prayers and intervened and delivered. And here is the only perfect righteous man that ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no deliverance for him. Is very, very touching. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Comments in verse 4 and 5?
I think they're self-explanatory, John.
Yes. Yes.
Just in the Hebrew language, just for it's the order is very important. Verse 4, in thee.
Yes.
Our fathers trusted. They trusted, thou didst deliver them. Unto thee they cried. In thee they trusted and were not confounded. And yet he's saying, if they proved that thou wert such a delivering God to them.
Yes. Yeah.
There's a big question mark now. Why the difference now? So it's that the very same person, it's not just that they trusted. It's not just that I trust and they trust, but the very same person whom they trusted delivered them. And now this same person is not delivering me. Seems to be so inconsistent.
Well, let's look at verse number 6. Sorry, John. Isn't the remembrance of the holiness of God, in a sense, a comfort to the sufferer?
Yeah.
You know, it might be, humanly speaking, the word dilemma has been used. I'm not terribly happy about it, but in what has been called his dilemma, is this not a great source of comfort that God is holy?
Yes.
And that he will do the right thing?
Exactly.
And whatever is happening to him, it's God is right. God is holy.
I think before we get to the end of the psalm, Brother Jim, we'll find that there is comfort in this psalm. Even down, jumping down to verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So while it has to do very much with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a good deal of comfort in the psalm. But let's look at verse number 6. We mustn't miss this. This is most touching. The Lord Jesus says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and a despise of the people. The Lord Jesus condescends in his wonderful humility and grace. We might say to compare himself with one of the smallest of his creatures. I am a worm and no man. When you contrast this with the second half of Psalm 22, he's the governor among the nations. He's mighty. He's preeminent. What a contrast, dear brothers and sisters. A worm. Yet in the future, the governor among the nations. For the benefit of the unbeliever, we should point out what it says, I'm a worm and no man. This is not the Lord Jesus saying that he wasn't a man. But in the estimate of men and how they treated him and how they abused him, he says, I'm a worm and no man. The word is interesting, a man of high degree. As far as these beastly men are called on that, regarded the Lord Jesus Christ and treated him, he was no man of high degree to them. And not only that, but they notice the difference. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. That's a different word. Men, Adam, sons of Adam. We think of the sons of Adam, fallen man, and how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose, dear brothers and sisters, when we think of the Lord Jesus as the worm, we think of his lowliness. You know, there are three pictures of Christ in these first 10 verses of Psalm 22. The picture of a distressed lion. Here in verse 6, the picture of a downtrodden worm. When we come to verse 9 and 10, it's the picture lovely. And we'll need to ask the reason why it comes in, of a dependent child. I was cast upon thee from the mother's womb. You know, there's no recognition hardly. You hardly would look twice in a worm. And there's no retaliation from a worm. There's most touching here, I'm a worm and no man.
This is a helplessness greater than the helplessness of the hind.
Yes, that's a good point.
The hind is a gentle creature, as someone has mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
They're practically defenseless, like our brother Jack mentioned it, except for its fleetness of foot and its keenness of smell.
Yeah.
But you can't imagine it being in conflict with the beasts of prey that will hunt it from the morning hours.
Right.
But this is something even more helpless than that, a worm.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it the word which is translated crimson in Isaiah chapter 1?
Yes.
Would you comment on that?
And also the scarlet in the tabernacle, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
It's from the same worm.
So it's not the earthworm.
No.
It's not. I don't want to make too much of it because it's just used, but this worm is the tola worm.
Mm-hmm.
It's an insect which embeds itself in wood and it dies there. It lays its eggs in that embedded wood. And it dies, and when the young come out, there's nothing left in the wood but the remains of the tula worm and the scarlet stain. And that's why it was used for making scarlet dye. But it's not the one that goes through the ground or that. There may be, I don't know if there's any significance that there was one connected with wood that has brought life to us and so on. There, maybe what I was thinking of, in verse 5 there are three expressions of trust. I'm not holding you. They trusted, our fathers trusted, that's verse 4, verse 5, they trusted. Three expressions of trust. The Lord Jesus has given three expressions of trust. My God twice and then my God. So their triple trust produced an answer. My triple trust leaves me still forsaken. Then we have a triple expression here in this verse. I'm a worm and no man, as you say. That's what he was personally.
Yes.
A reproach of men. That's what he was socially. I take that to be men in general. And despised of the people. I took that to be what he was nationally. It's not just men, it's the nation.
That's very helpful. And the word trust, when we come to it in verse number 8, is a different word, which is interesting.
John,
thank you.
Just to make the observation that the Lord Jesus bore reproach in his life. In Psalm 69, he bore reproach for the zeal that he had for God's house. But here is bearing reproach in his death.
Very good. Thank you for that comment now.
All they that see me laugh me to scorn.
Yes.
As I used it out about him in Jairus' house. He was laughed to scorn in his life and laughed to scorn in his death.
Yes. Here we have in verse number 7 onwards the introduction of the enemy. I thought we had the enemy in verses 1 to 10. We could call that the sneer, and it was the sneer of the enemy. Then in verses 11 down to verse 21, we have the strength of the enemy. You know, the verses 12 and 13, when we come to the bulls of Bashan, and the strong bulls, many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan, the strength of the enemy. When you come to the last section from verse 22, it's the subjugation of the enemy. And we have the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at verse 7 and verse number 8, we've thought about the upward look of the Lord Jesus. For the benefit of the young believer again, just in the psalm, you picture the Lord on the cross, the upward look and the backward look. And now in verse 7 and 8, he's not oblivious to the bystanders that are around. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, in other words,